Amos 4, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose deeds are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this preaching and hearing. Father, we come to you humbly and ask your blessing in the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, Lord God, that your word would faithfully be proclaimed, and that the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus, the redemption of sinners from sin and guilt, the freedom that we have with you, Lord God, through faith in Christ, through his righteousness, would be understood and gotten hold of by each one of us here, that we might, God, glorify you in thanksgiving for your forgiveness and grace and mercy shown to us only through Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing, Lord God, and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've gone through Romans. We've seen Paul make abundantly clear the sin of all mankind. The Gentiles are guilty before God for what they know and haven't done. The Jews are guilty before God for what they know and what they haven't done. And in all of this, God is showing his justice to be very clear in that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And yet God is also showing, says Paul, his righteousness. He's showing a way of grace, a way of mercy, a way of reconciliation to him for all peoples, Gentiles and Jew alike. And this is a righteous way because it is showing that God is just in punishing sin. It's also a merciful way, and that God has ordained a way of salvation in which those who are guilty of sin can truly be forgiven and brought to peace with him. And that way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel and Paul's writing, Paul's desire for the Romans is to understand how Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. How Christ and Christ alone is the righteousness that God requires of his people. And that only through Christ can they have that. And that God is abundantly fair and just in doing this. And that God provides in Christ a way of life for his people that removes the shame of sin and guilt from them and fully satisfies the righteous and right anger and wrath of God against sin. Now, because the church at Rome is largely Gentile at this point, but because, as we understand it, the Jews are beginning to filter back into the city, the Jewish Christians are beginning to come back, and there's been trouble in Rome in the past because of riots and troubles between Jews and Christians over the nature of the gospel and over Christ himself, Paul is going to lay out the groundwork for them. How is it that we come together in Christ? How is it that we can come together before God? And the Jews are the particular audience that Paul is speaking of in mind here. Now, Paul, remember, was a Jew himself, was a Jew before his conversion, remained a Jew after his conversion. He remembered what it was like to argue against God. He remembered what it was like to be full of pride and to be full of self-righteousness. The arguments that he's putting out against the unbelieving Jew here in chapters 2 and 3 and now 4 are like the arguments that he would have used himself in arguing against the doctrine of Christ, against the grace of Christ, up until the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. So, in verse 1, well, and actually all, in all of chapter 4, he brings up another way of looking at this for the Jew. He's taught them, he's tried to make clear to them, I think abundantly clear, that even though the Jews have the law, they have not kept the law, and so the mere possession of the law and the covenant does not justify them before God. In fact, it increases their guilt. He's made clear that in that regard, the Jews are just like the Gentiles, because everybody has turned against God. There's nobody existing then, existing now, ever existed in the history of mankind that obeyed God, that sought after Him with a full and glad and uncompromised heart. So everybody is locked up under sin and under death and rightfully under God's wrath. Nobody has a way out. They can't claim ignorance. They can't claim privilege. Everybody is dead in their sins and trespasses. But it's God's glory to save a people for Himself nonetheless. And the way that God does this is through Jesus Christ, His Son, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh and comes to the world as a man, even as a Jew, and fulfills and obeys all the righteous requirements of God's law. Does them externally and does them internally. So His active physical life, His internal thought life is sinless, perfect and pure, without sin, without stain, and He's able to go and then be a sacrifice on behalf of all those who will trust in Him and take upon Himself the wrath of God against sin. Now, this is not something that people want to hear. And it's not something the Jews would want to hear. Partly because the Jews were the ones who crucified Jesus. And you can remember how the crowd reacts in Acts 2 to Peter's preaching. When Peter explains to them what it is they've done, that they have put to death the Messiah, and when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to that truth, they cry out, well, what shall we do? And Peter also says, repent and believe. Be baptized, each one of you, and you will be saved. But to get to that point, they had to hear the gospel. They had to hear and understand what they had done that was wrong. And what Paul is doing in these first few chapters of Romans is getting the Jew particularly to understand what it is they've done wrong. And to do this, he has to take them bit by bit through their arguments, through their defenses, and knock these defenses down. Now, he's made clear that by their obedience they can't be justified because they've all sinned. By their privilege they can't be justified. So what's left for them? Well, what about Abraham? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Because the Jews said, Abraham is really the perfect man, even more than Moses. Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Abraham, the first of all the Hebrews. Abraham, the first of all the Jews. Are you telling us, Paul, that he was not justified by his works? Now, the reason the question could be phrased like that is the high regard the Jews had for Abraham, and you can find that in a couple quotes from the rabbis. I just quoted a couple, but there's a lot of rabbinical quotes about how they viewed Abraham. Now, we're used to Abraham being the father of the Jews, the father of the faithful, of those who have a like faith as Abraham, meaning belief in the promises of God. But in the time that Paul was writing or thereabouts, Abraham was considered a righteous man, but not by faith, by the rabbis and by the population. One reference is, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. That's from the Mishnah, or I think it's the Mishnah in that one. Another writer says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Now, think about that. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. It gives you some idea of how they understood the relationship of God and Abraham, one to the other. That Abraham had justified himself by his perfect obedience. And it wasn't just the rabbis who thought this and who wrote about it. Think of how the Jewish population, the Pharisees, viewed Abraham as well. In John chapter 8, Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. And they say, well, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, no, you actually have the devil as your father. Abraham is not your father. Well, they were thinking merely in terms of physical descent and thinking that was enough. So Paul says, let's look at Abraham here now in this chapter. You rightly take pride in Abraham. You rightly look up to him as the exemplary man. But you don't understand, he says, how it was that he's your example. You don't understand that he was not justified before God because of his intrinsic or earned righteousness. You have to understand that Abraham exactly demonstrates to you the things that I've been teaching you, says Paul, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. By trust in God and not by his own obedience. And that's verses 2 and 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, that first, second verse, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So there's the conditionality there. Paul says, well, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He could look at himself and say of himself with regard to others around him, well, this is what I've done. This is what my reward ought to be for what I've done. And boasting has already come up as being forbidden, says Paul, by the gospel in other places in chapters 2 and 3. That there's no accounting for boasting. So, although he says if Abraham is justified by works, he could maybe boast before men. But think about this, he says. How could any man boast before God of what he has done? Abraham might be the best of all men, but is he so good that he could come before God and say, this is what you owe me? Is the righteousness of Abraham, even if he did what God had told him to do, something that's comparable to God's righteousness? And then Paul says, absolutely not. He can't boast about it before God. It might also be that Paul is considering the fact that they might think that Abraham was helped along by God in all of this. And so he did these things with God's help and still has a place to stand before God. I mean, that would seem to be James's argument, and we'll look at that later on. James's argument is misconstrued by others. But Paul says clearly that whatever Abraham had done, he had no boasting before God. He could not say before God, look at me, look at what I've done, now give me my just deserts and be happy about it. It couldn't happen. In fact, and then Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And note here that Paul goes back to Scripture again. This is crucial for him. He's talking with the Jews. He goes back to the Scriptures again and again and again. He's not making this stuff up out of his own head. He's not looking to the experts and the commentators. He's looking back to the Scriptures again, saying, but listen, this is what God says. And although it happened a couple of thousand years before Paul is writing, it's still a living scripture. God says it. The scripture says this to be the case. It still has impact. It's still meaningful. And we live in an age where if it's old, it's probably pretty much worthless and outdated. I mean, how many iterations of the iPhone have there been in the 4 or 5 years, I guess, maybe 6 years that it's been around? Seems like every year there's a new version to pick up because the old is now obsolete. And we fall into that trap, thinking that the old things are not the true things. The old things need to be improved upon. But the attitude of Paul towards Scripture is the attitude that we need to have towards Scripture as well. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's worthless. In fact, because it's old, it may be truer than what we have today. So Paul values the Word as we need to value the Word. We think our thoughts about God. Great, you need to do that. You need to sit and meditate. You need to philosophize. You need to theologize about what God has said. But how do you know what God has said? You don't, unless you go back to the Scripture. And because God doesn't change His ways, because God is eternally consistent with Himself, is always true, is always holy, is always just, is always righteous, is always compassionate, is always merciful. Although the history of men may change, the history of God does not change. So His Word remains true and lasting, authoritative, and without error, without mistake. Paul believed that, and that's why he goes back to what had been written, or what had occurred almost 2,000 years before his time, going back to the life of Abraham, and quoting from Genesis 15. And what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, review Abraham's life for a moment now. Abraham was an idolater in Mesopotamia. When God called him, okay, God says, Abraham, I want you to get up. I want you to move. I want you to go north. I want you to go west then. And now Abraham did it. But Abraham lived in the land of idols. And Joshua testifies that Abraham was an idolater himself. If God calls him and speaks to him, at that point it can't be because Abraham was a righteous man. No Jew would argue that an idolater was a righteous man. Well, maybe something happens in the meantime between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. But what happens in the meantime? Abraham goes on with his life. He goes where God tells him to go, but it's a far from perfect life even to that point. Abraham and Sarah and his family travel to the land of promise, and the time of famine, they head south, rather south and west to Egypt, and the last half of chapter 12, and there Abram lies to protect himself. And says, Sarah, I want you to tell the king here that you're my sister, not my wife, because if he thinks you're my wife, he will kill me to take you, and I don't want to die. Now, it's sort of true and sort of not. Sarah was his half-sister, but it certainly wasn't the full truth. What righteousness is there in Abraham's part that's shown by this? Well, God has mercy upon Abraham, and he survives his lie, and they wind up coming back into the land of promise. Abram's nephew Lot is with them, and they're both growing tribes, both growing well, and their servants come into conflict with each other. So Abram and Lot separate. Lot goes one way, Abram goes the other. And so you can say, well, that's maybe a good thing that he did. He took the land of promise that God had given to him, not the land of ease that Lot went to, but one that would do away with his sin and count him as righteous before God. Abraham in chapter 14 goes and rescues Lot. Lot is caught up in the sin of the area and in the warfare of the area and taken captive. Abraham goes and tears after him and frees him finally with his own small army. And he comes into a place of worshiping God, giving tithes to this mysterious Melchizedek, king of Salem, and receives a blessing from Melchizedek. And so you see a man who is a faithful man. But when you come to chapter 15, what's he actually done that says he's a perfect man? I don't think you can argue that. And that's why Paul picks up at chapter 15. In quoting, God appears to Abram in a vision and promises himself to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So God had promised him a son, and it hadn't happened yet. And Abram said, "Well, the only heir I've got is my relative Eliezer, who lives in Damascus. You haven't given me one who would be my heir. You haven't given me one who would fulfill this promise that you've made." And God says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God takes Abram outside and says, "Look at the stars. Can you count them?" "Of course not. You can't count them. But believe me when I tell you that I will give you an heir, and your offspring will be more numerous than all the stars in the sky." And then the scripture says that Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what did Abram do at that point? What did he do? What work did he perform? What laws of God did he keep that in Paul's mind, in the Jewish mind, would have justified him? Would have caused God to declare him righteous as a just reward for what he had done. The Jew is arguing at this point, listen, Abraham kept the law. Remember what the rabbi said. Abram was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Well, you can follow after this and you'll see Abram struggled with sin greatly throughout his life. We find that Abraham, our father, performed the whole law before it was given. In what way? Not perfectly. He was a sinner. Abram's righteousness before God came not from his law keeping, not from his obedience, but because he simply believed what God had said. I gave this as a test, a true false test to some of the kids at school a couple weeks ago as we were going through Galatians. And I said, true or false? Abraham was justified before God because he believed God and did good things. And a couple of them said, yes, that's true. And I thought, man, I'm failing as a teacher. That cannot be the case. Notice what the scripture says. Now, Paul uses it. Abraham believed God, period. He believed him. End of story. Not he believed God and God changed him and then he did good things. No, Paul doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. So Abraham believed God and lived a better life afterwards. And so he's got, no, Scripture doesn't say that either. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says, you want to look to Abraham as your father? Great, let's look at Abraham. And how was he justified before God? How was he brought into the place of blessing before God? You can't argue, he says, because of his works. Because he didn't have them. The scripture says he believed God. He believed in what God said he would do. He believed in the promise of God. And Paul says, now what I'm declaring to you is that promise of God is Jesus Christ. And you, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be justified before God, need to believe in God the same way that Abraham did. And need to have that same kind of faith. Not looking toward your works. Not looking toward what you've done or what you promised to do. But simply believing in what God has said. And that's your justification. Now, we have to think a little bit, too, about this idea of counting. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I quoted here in your outline the discussion, part of the discussion Charles Hodge gives on this, just for the sake of time and ease. The basic idea of the word counted, which in Greek is logizomai, is simply to count to, or to impute, or to reckon, or to number. And it has some variations, but it kind of all goes along within that same line. His final definition in number D, in letter D, in strict connection with his primary meaning, it means, it signifies to impute, to set to one's account. That is, to number among the things belonging to a man or chargeable upon him. So you can look at some of the verses there. When there's a census is done, people are counted as part of the census. When somebody is seen as a sinner, or he can be counted with the transgressors. You can also see where they're trying to count a crowd, and they can't get the crowd. They can't number them for all the people that are there. So it's the idea of putting someone in a category and including them within that number. Abraham believed God, and he was counted, put in the category of those who are righteous. As those who are acceptable before God. As those who are not under the curse and wrath of God for their sin. Now, the idea of counted usually has the idea of corresponding to the nature of the thing imputed or counted, but not necessarily. What I mean by that is that usually if a person is counted as among a group of people, he's really among that group of people. And if sin is imputed or counted to somebody, it's usually because they've done that sin. So in 2 Samuel 19:19 it said, let not my Lord hold me guilty, or you remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. So he is saying to David, I did these things, but don't count it to me. Don't lay it to my account. Do not let the king take it to heart. He says, I did these things, and you would be right to number it to me, to count it to me, but I'm asking you not to. And likewise, Paul in the New Testament speaks in his letter to Timothy of those who deserted him in different times. And he says, may it not be charged against them. What charged against them? They're leaving him. Their disloyalty. He says it could be charged to them because they did it, but I'm asking that it not be done. So there you see the beginning of the idea that something that you've done could be counted, could not be counted against you. You could be guilty and counted as innocent or righteous. You could be righteous and counted as guilty. And this brings us to Christ. Think of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The guilt of the one offering the sacrifice was placed upon the sacrifice that was being offered. In the Day of Atonement, that great yearly festival and sober occasion, when the sins of the people of Israel were placed upon the heads of the goats. One was sacrificed and one was sent away. The goats didn't do that. They weren't guilty of sin. I mean, they were just goats. They do what goats do. There's no moral judgment for them. And yet, the reality is, though the word may not be used, the concept is the same. The sins of the people were not counted against the people, they were counted against the goats. The guilt of the sin of the people was imputed to the goats. And you see that backed up in all the sacrifices that Israel was called to offer. And then you go to Isaiah 53:5, and you see what these sacrifices were looking to. Not to some great animal that would suffice for all the sins, but to a person. This servant of God that Isaiah speaks about, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So here's the idea of somebody suffering for the things that others have done. And the implication that Isaiah is making is that those who have their suffering placed upon him will not suffer themselves. And then to make it clear that everybody's in this position of guilt and shame, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So Isaiah is saying, listen, nobody's guiltless in this. Everybody has done this thing. Everybody is in a place of shame before God. Everybody is in a place of needing to receive judgment and punishment from God. And yet, he says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the word for imputation or counting is not there, but the concept is. The Lord puts on this one the iniquity, the sin, the guilt that we all have committed in this. So one goes in our place. One has accomplished what we could not and would not accomplish ourselves. And the guilt and shame and the suffering and the punishment that should have been rightly counted to us is instead put upon someone else, counted to them. And in the great exchange that God makes here, that person, Jesus, being perfect before God and righteous in all his ways, we have his righteousness, his obedience, his perfect goodness, his absolutely pure and perfect and intentional inward and outward keeping of God's law and his love of God, pure in all that it is. All that is counted as our own. There's no place for works in this except on the part of Christ, who obeys God in our behalf and who suffers before God in our behalf. Abraham was justified before God, was called righteous, because he believed in God's promises. There was no hint that he did anything for himself except believe. And he could be counted as righteous because he believed in the promise of God, the promise of God that is fulfilled in Christ. So that we come to Christ and we find that when our faith is placed in him and on him, that same blessing that Abraham had from God becomes our blessing as well. Despite our sins, despite our failures, despite our outright rebellions and lies and bald-faced wickedness. If we believe the gospel that God gives to us, if we believe that Christ came and died for our sins and was raised on the third day for our justification, we find that we are at peace with God too. And that's good news. That's such a relief. I wasn't one, I don't think I was one who, when I was younger, spent a lot of time trying to think, I've got to be good to get to heaven. I had heard enough of the gospel through the Catholic Church and later on when I left the church to know that it had to be what Jesus had done. But maybe you're somebody who spent just all of your time thinking about your sin and guilt, thinking, I have to measure up to God somehow. I have to make this right. I have to change the way that I think. I have to change the way that I speak. I have to change the way that I work. I have to change the way that I look. I have to do this in order for God to accept me. And if you're that kind of person, then what Paul is saying here has got to be glorious news for you. Because he's saying none of that matters. You don't have to do any of that. It's what God has done in Christ that matters. It's what God has done in Christ and counts towards you. That's your justification. That's your freedom. That's your release. That's your forgiveness from sin and guilt. And even now, as we're Christians and as we're older and we still struggle with sin and temptation, and we still, you know, have learned so much more about what we're supposed to be like. We know so much more of the Word of God and of His law. And we still find ourselves committing sins. And still struggling with temptation and giving in. Guess what? That grace is not lost to us. We are still justified by faith in Christ's righteousness. We are still saved because of His obedience, not our own. In some ways, it becomes even sweeter to us now because we see, now that we're older in Christ, now that we're growing up in Christ, just how much more deeply sinful we are. But as we learned how much more deeply sinful we are, we've also seen how incredibly good and gracious God is to us. I mean, He doesn't stop forgiving. He doesn't stop restoring us. We come to Him and say, "Oh, Lord, how can you put up with me?" And He says, "For the sake of my Son. For the love that I poured out on you because of Him, that's how I put up with you. Because I know," God says, "that you can't do anything good to please me. That was never the issue. That's never why I loved you, why I chose you." And why He chose us is a mystery. That's not revealed to us. Why He chooses one and not the other. Paul says, "Who's the clay to speak to the potter? Shall the thing made say to the man when making him, why have you made me this way?" But the reality is that we are loved by God. Whatever His reasons are for us, He has them. And our standing before Him is not based on our obedience, but upon His grace, upon the righteousness of Christ counted to us. Now someone might say then, going on to verse 4, well, as Paul continues the argument, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And we know that, don't we? I mean, we work for money. I mean, we not work for the money, but we work because we need the money. Lots of times we can have jobs where we really enjoy, and the money's almost an afterthought, but if the money didn't come, we'd have to find other work and not do the thing that we enjoy. And so we put the time in. We put the 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 hours in, and we're paid by our employer, or we pay ourselves if we're self-employed. And we understand that this is, in a sense, what we have earned. This is what I have coming to me. If you ever get a paycheck and you find that it's short $100 or $200, you don't say, "Oh, well, it's still more than I deserve." Go home and cash it and never talk to your employer. No, you make a quick call. Say, "Excuse me, can we redo the math on this?" Well, Paul is saying here that if Abraham has done what is required of him, then what he gets is simply what is owed to him. except that there's no mention of works in Genesis 15:6. It's simply that Abraham believed God. So his faith, his salvation rather, couldn't be a result of what he had worked. Work isn't in the equation. His due, what is owed to him? A debt? Well, what did Abraham do that he could put God in his debt, even to that point? And if we argue that Abraham was justified by his works, then his salvation is not a gift. It's his due. And I think Paul is hinting at this. The argument's really compact here. But I think Paul is hinting at this idea that before God, can anyone truly say that God owes them? That they have earned something from God? That God should pay them? I mean, we say that sometimes. We certainly feel that way sometimes. But when we're in our right minds, as believers, can we ever go before God and say that? And that's the arrogance of unbelief here. But the unbelievers say, well, God owes me. I've worked hard. He should take care of me. And yet all of that reveals a lack of understanding of the greatness and of the glory and of the goodness of God and of the depth of our own sin. Which again, Paul has laid out for us in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. It's deep. It's deeper than going to the bone. And someone who would say, look at my life, God. Now give me the good things I have coming to me. Actually believing there are good things coming to him doesn't understand what his debt to God really is. Forget the fact that he thinks God owes him something good. He doesn't understand how deeply he's failed to give to God his due and his glory. Abraham is saved, and the people of God are saved by faith, and that is a gift. It's a gift of God to them. And if it's a gift, it can't be a reward for work. It can't be a reward for faithful living. The two categories don't go together like that. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, if it's not by works, then it must be by faith. It must be by belief. And the idea of work changes here a little bit in verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies. He's not arguing, Paul is not arguing for the idea of that obedience has no part in the Christian life. He's simply saying here that works does not justify one before God. We'll look at James 2 later on. We won't get to it today. But James is arguing with those people who say that they are saved and it doesn't matter what they do, they're saved. And James is saying, well, no, that's not the case. If you're saved, your life will show certain things. Not as the cause of your salvation, but as the consequence of it. You will become righteous people because you have been declared righteous by God. And he will do that work in you. And he will show the fruits of that righteousness, says James. But if you don't show the fruits of that righteousness, don't be too comfortable thinking that you've actually been declared righteous, that you've actually been forgiven by God, that you actually belong to him. Well, that's what James is speaking. Paul's not speaking to that issue right now. I only bring it up because in the debate about justification, you know, people polarize Paul and James against each other as if somehow they're speaking the same issue and disagreeing with each other. They're not. James is speaking of works after salvation. Paul is speaking of works before salvation. James says that works and righteousness and obedience come as a result of salvation and testify salvation. Paul is saying works don't contribute anything to salvation. One writer at this point mentioned the prayers of the publican and the Pharisee in the Gospels and makes the comment that as the Pharisee is praying to God, he recounts his tithing, his fasting, all the good things that he does, and compares that to what the tax gatherer offers up. Says, I got nothing, and just cries out for mercy. And the writer made the point that in terms of merit, in terms of works, the Pharisee had it all over the tax gatherer. But works aren't the issue in salvation. It's humility and faith. And in that regard, by God's grace, the tax gatherer had it all over the Pharisee. He understood that whatever good he did, it did not count toward his forgiveness before God. The Pharisee was putting all his hopes on what he had done, thinking somehow in his twisted mind that God would honor him for that with life. So what Paul is saying here is the way of salvation is not by working and trusting in your works, but rather trustifying him who justifies the ungodly, recognizing that the way of salvation is by putting your heart and your faith, your trust in one who justifies those who don't do the work. Those who don't do works of righteousness. He justifies the ungodly. Which, wait a minute now, that's just a kickoff. God justifying the ungodly, that can't be. And your mind might flash on some of the scriptures that we have. I have one of them quoted here for you. Exodus 23:7. Keep from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. God says in the Old Testament, I will not acquit the wicked. I will not justify the ungodly. And yet Paul says here that we're to trust him who justifies the ungodly. It's a conflict here. Well, briefly to answer it, one, in the Exodus passage and things like that, it's simply that God will not call good evil and evil good. His justice and righteousness are eternally consistent. That he will not look at sin and make it not sin. He will not look at good and call it not good. His standards of right and wrong are eternal and solid and unchanging. What is sin before God 4,000 years ago will be sin before God 4,000 years from now. And what is righteousness before God 4,000 years ago will be righteousness before God 4,000 years from now. God doesn't change. He's consistent like that. If that's the case, what hope do we have then? The hope that we have is grace and faith that God gives through His grace. The hope that we have is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which is counted as our own. But trust Him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is counted as righteousness. This is imputation. The righteousness of Christ is counted as our own. So that we are not held guilty by God for the sins that we have committed. And this is done by the work of God's grace. We owe Him a debt, and He chooses not to collect on it from us. But then who pays the debt? Here is substitution. Here is atonement. Here is Christ paying the debt in our place. And in this way, God's justice is fulfilled. Good is recognized as good because Jesus is righteous. Evil is recognized as evil because even while we're justified, we still do wrong things. God hasn't said, now you're magically good and all the evil things that you do automatically become good. That hasn't changed. We still sin. But evil is punished in the person of Jesus. Goodness and evil, righteousness and wicked are not confused. We're diminished in this way of salvation that God has made. It's simply that God chooses to exercise grace and mercy. And again, as we've seen throughout the scriptures, that's the pattern of God dealing with His people. Whether it be that by the sacrifices that are offered up by people for their own sins, or whether it be the promise of the Messiah who would come that Isaiah speaks about, or whether it would be through the scriptures that Paul has laid out. The righteous shall live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The way that we live is the way that Abraham lived his life. And we'll see next week the way that David lived his life as well. Trusting in God's grace and promise. Not trusting in our righteousness. Not trusting in our promises. We don't have time to look at verses 6 and 8 right now. But we consider this as we go. That the faith that we talk about is not a faith in faith. It's a faith in Christ. We have to be specific. You hear people being talked about, interviewed on TV news or radio about how they got through this great tragedy in their lives. And, well, my faith saved me. My faith got me through. And I just recoil at that because we're not saved by faith in faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. We're saved by Christ. And faith is the channel by which that salvation comes to us. As Paul uses it here, he's compacting and compressing these ideas together and to contrast them with works. Christ is the point of this. Abraham believed God. You could fill in Abraham believed God regarding the promises of salvation that would come to him through Christ, which he didn't fully understand yet, but he believed that God would give him an heir, that God would do the thing that he would do, that God would justify him some way. So we too, only we know the way in which God justifies us. We know that it's through Jesus. We know that it's through His righteousness and not our own that we are justified before God. We know that it's through Christ's death on the cross that we are forgiven and that we live before Him every day. We are the children of Abraham, not because we're physically descended from Him. I don't know that any of us are. Maybe a couple are. But we are the children of Abraham because we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. The faith in the promises of God. And the promise of God is Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, and Jesus ascended and ruling over us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would give us understanding, Lord, on some of these matters, and pray that intellectually we would grasp them, but pray, more importantly, that spiritually we would know them as well, and that our faith and trust, Lord God, would be directed toward Your work for us in Christ and in Christ Himself, and not in the promises and the obligations and the intentions that we have for ourselves. Lord, help us then, being in Christ, to live out a life that glorifies You in Christ. Continue to sanctify us. Drive sin far away from us. Leach it out of us, Lord God, that we might give You glory in every way today and growing in that until the time that we see You face to face, when all things will be completed and all things perfected. We thank You, God, for being with us even when we were not with You. We thank You, God, for being with us even now when, knowing so much about You, we so often turn away from You. We're grateful, God, that every day we see a way to understand how great Your love and kindness and mercy is to us, how great, wonderful Your grace is toward us. We thank You and praise You because these things have become ours, Lord Jesus, through You. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.